we were going to sort of take on a little bit of the character of the talks that I did in Romania. And we had a little bit more back and forth than those that we typically do on a Sunday morning here, which I know is kind of hard to get used to that. But so I would just be curious for your response to this. How would you describe God's kingdom in a few words? I know you could probably describe it easier in many words. But how would you describe God's kingdom in a few words?
Eternal.
Eternal, okay. Glory. Peaceful. His role. His rule and reign. Good. It's hard to describe in a few words, isn't it? Because it's hard to kind of boil it down like that. But those are helpful. What we know about God's kingdom is that it's not limited to one space and time. You know, it's not like a geopolitical kingdom. It doesn't have boundaries, doesn't have walls. It's different. But two things that I want to show you today, and I think this outlines in your bulletin if you want to follow along, is that Jesus' kingdom is here, and Jesus' kingdom is coming. And those seem kind of, you know, contradictory. How could something be here and yet not yet? Already and not yet. But that's one of the things about God's kingdom that we want to try to get our heads and our hearts around a little bit. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, "The kingdom of God is at hand." It's here. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, John said that God's kingdom is his rule and his reign. So the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus is king. Now, it's sort of a trick question, isn't it? You know, where's Jesus not king? Nowhere. Well, one of my first seminary classes I had with a man named Richard Pratt, he wrote a book called Design for Dignity. And he talked about how in ancient times kings would put statues at the borders of their reign. So, you know, you would know whenever you got to the border of a kingdom of a certain king because you would see his statue there. And this is why Nebuchadnezzar wanted this 90-foot statue in the book of Daniel, because he wanted it to be seen from far, far away. And you know, I don't know how many of you read Percy Bysshe Shelley's Ozymandias poem in high school or college. If I was really good, I could recite it, but I cannot. But it's this idea of this traveler comes upon a fallen statue. And there are words written on the bottom, and it says, "I am Ozymandias. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." And what's so powerful about the end of that poem is it says, "Nothing beside remains." You know, this great statue, this great legacy of this great king is gone. You know, there's nothing left but a broken pedestal. And so what Pratt pointed out was that God spoke, he worked in a way that people could understand, because he did the exact same thing. He peopled his kingdom with his image, walking, you know, all over the earth. Now, of course, his kingdom goes beyond the earth itself, but as far as we're concerned, you know, wherever you go, you see God's image. And you know, very different. You know, people look very different, but all people bear God's image in all around the boundaries of his reign, all over the earth. We did not get to go on this trip. We were hoping we were going to get to go to the Parliament building, but we didn't. We just ran out of time. But we went 2 years ago. And the Parliament building in Bucharest is really, it's an incredible building. It's the, I believe, the second largest in the world next to the Pentagon. And Ceausescu was the communist dictator of Romania. And he really built this as a monument to himself. You know, he wanted all of, you know, just millions of tons of marble and these huge, huge curtains that weighed, you know, thousands and thousands of pounds, these skylights with leaded glass, chandeliers everywhere, that now have these compact fluorescent light bulbs in them to save money. It's kind of interesting, sort of a, you know, weird contrast. But it's just, you just walk through that building, and it's, it's so solid. It's like enduring. And it's just a palpable irony, because Ceausescu wanted this to be his legacy. But guess what? By the time they finished it, he was dead and gone for about 5 years. I think it was 1994 before they actually moved in. And so it really became more of a gravestone than anything else to Ceausescu. So that helps us to think about God's kingdom in contrast with other kinds of kingdoms, because it is very, very different. So I want to talk about how Jesus' kingdom is here. And first of all, in other words, how did it come? In Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the theologians use the term inauguration. You could just say beginning, you know, would be simpler. But, you know, when Jesus came in Mark chapter 1, he said the kingdom of God is here. But he didn't say the kingdom of God just got here. Because the kingdom of God existed before Jesus became a human being. And so what I would like to do, this is what we did a little bit in the adult Bible study, so I'm sort of fleshing out a little more than we did in the talks in Romania. But when you look through the Old Testament, you see evidence of God's kingdom all the way through. So that when Jesus came in Mark chapter 1 and said, the kingdom of God is here, repent and believe the gospel, he wasn't saying something new. In fact, when you go through the Old Testament, you realize that God's kingdom is really expressed in what we call the covenant of grace. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God gave Adam and Eve a command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And how'd they do with that? Not very well. They failed. That's what we call the covenant of works. That was man's effort to please God by his works, and we couldn't do it. And so out of the ashes of that covenant, you have the covenant of grace that is made not with Adam, but with who Romans called the second Adam, Jesus. And Jesus kept what Adam failed to keep. And you see the beginning of it, the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is, he's actually talking to Satan, and he's saying, he's saying the seed of the woman will crush your head. He will destroy you. In other words, a descendant of this woman, Eve, is going to destroy you, Satan, but you will bruise his heel. You will wound him. And so that's the very, you know, very sort of the beginning of the covenant of grace. And the interesting thing about Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve are clothed in animal skins. And of course, what had to happen in order to be clothed in animal skins, the animal had to die. So even there at the very beginning, there's this sense of repent, the idea of sacrifice. And they also had to believe this promise that God gave in verse 15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so that's the beginning of a thread that gets traced through the Old Testament. You fast forward a little bit to Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Noah is given the plans for the ark, brings in two of every kind of animal, seven of every clean animal. They go through the flood. He comes out of the ark when the ground is dry, and what does Noah do in chapter 8? He offers a sacrifice. And again, here's this idea of repent. Noah recognizes this is what we do. This is how we tell God we're sorry for our sins. The other thing that you see in chapter 9 is God seals his covenant with Noah, and he says, I'm making a covenant with you. I'm going to allow all of the day and night, all the seasons, all that to continue. I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood again. And what, you know, how does he remind him of that? Through the rainbow. And the rainbow is not, I always was confused by this when I was a kid, because I'm like, well, that doesn't look like a bow. You know, a bow is what I tie my shoes with. You know, it's got two loops and two, you know, stringy things. And that's because it's not a bow that you tie your shoes with. It's a warrior's bow. And the striking thing about the rainbow is that it's pointed up. It's not pointed down at the earth anymore. It's pointed into the heart of heaven, which is where God's judgment would next be carried out. It would be carried out on his own son. And so the covenant with Noah, you have repent and believe. Believe the promise. Fast forward to Genesis 15. The next stage of the covenant of grace is Abraham. And you have a few different episodes in Abraham. The one I want to focus on is chapter 15, where God says to Abraham, it's been a number of years since he made this promise, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham's kind of struggling with this because he doesn't have a son. He's been waiting. And so so God says to Abraham, you know, Abraham asks, well, what about this servant of mine? You know, maybe he could be the promised one. And God's like, no, I'm going to give you a son. And he takes him outside and he shows him the stars and he says, can you count those stars? And I don't know if Abraham tried or not, but he said no. He said, well, that's the way your offspring is going to be. And then he gives Abraham instructions. He tells him, I want you to take these animals, and I want you to cut them in half, kill them, cut them in half. And he puts them on either sides of these two hills. And, of course, the blood drains into this trench. And this is classic ancient Near East covenant language. That's what people did when they sealed a contract. And both parties of the contract would walk between the pieces of the animals. But Abraham doesn't. Abraham gets into this trance. He falls asleep. He's not doing anything. He's just sitting there. And meanwhile, God is announcing to him what he's going to do for the next 400 years. He's going to take his descendants down to a country that they don't know, and then eventually he'll bring them back. And then God passes between the pieces in the form of this flaming torch. And so again, you have a sacrifice, you have repentance, and you have a promise to be believed in God's covenant with Abraham. Okay, fast forward some more. Exodus chapter 20 and Moses. Moses is the next stage. Moses gives the Ten Commandments to the Israelites. And when you think about the Ten Commandments, you really just think about, okay, you need to do this, right? You need to obey. But the thing about the Ten Commandments is you have the call to repent and believe there too. Because the Ten Commandments are announced with all kinds of thunder and lightning, and the people are terrified. And they say, you know, God, don't speak to us by yourself anymore. You know, speak through Moses. Get him to go in between. But when they hear of the holiness of God, there's a call to repent. But the thing about the Ten Commandments that is most important is before God ever gets to a single commandment, at the very beginning, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's a promise to be believed before there's ever a command to be obeyed. Repent and believe the good news. And then finally, the next stage is David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. David wanted to build God a temple. He had a beautiful house, beautiful palace, and at that time for worship, they were meeting in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant was in a tent, and David thought that was not right. He said, I want to build you a house. And so God says to David through the prophet Nathan, you're not the one to build me a house. This is a loose paraphrase, okay? I appreciate the sentiment, but I don't really want a house. And what God says to David is, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a dynasty, a family that will never, ever end. And again, even in 2 Samuel 7, you have a call to repent. David says to God, who am I that you've brought me this far? How would you condescend to be so gracious to me? David recognizes that he's nothing before God. And at the same time, he has sort of a profession of faith in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he says how great God is. And so David, again, repents and believes the good news. So I say all that in the way of background to remind you that when Jesus comes in Mark chapter 1, it says, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. It's not the first time. It's just a reminder of what was always true all the way through the Old Testament of what God's kingdom is. So Jesus inaugurated, Jesus brought about God's kingdom in a new way. This is what's called the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Because he is a son of David. And he did what none of those other men could do because he is fully God and fully man. So that's sort of the beginning. That's the inauguration part of the kingdom. The second is the continuation, and this happens in the work of the church. When Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, we talked about his ascension last week. At that time, the church was about 120 people, and it was not very intimidating or imposing at all. It was a bunch of very fearful people hiding in an upper room. And you wonder, how in the world is God's kingdom going to grow with this group of people? But all of that changed on the day of Pentecost. God's Spirit came like a rushing wind. You had little flames of fire in people's heads. You had them speaking languages they didn't know before. And God brought 3,000 people to Christ that first day on Pentecost. And that was just the beginning. Sorry. That was just the beginning of what God was going to do in continuing to build his kingdom. And that's happened, you know, throughout history. And it's happening today in places like Nepal and Iraq and Afghanistan and other places where people are coming to Christ, sometimes in unseen ways. But God is doing his work through the church in Romania, too. One of the challenges that the church has to deal with in living as God's kingdom is, what is God's kingdom really like? Because every other kingdom down through history has been built on power and wealth and status and all those kinds of things. But God's kingdom is different. So I want to share a couple of sort of episodes with you. One of them was from the book of Acts, a man named Simon Magus, Simon the Magician. And he was listening to the apostles preach, listening to Philip, and he heard the gospel. And like a lot of other people, Simon responded. He lived in the city of Samaria, and he was very well known. People looked at him, and they called him the Great One. But he saw something and heard something in the gospel, and so he responded. Well, at a certain point in time, a number of the apostles came to Samaria, and in Samaria, up until that point, they had not received the Holy Spirit. So they didn't have that Pentecost experience. And so the apostles came, they laid hands on the believers, and then the Holy Spirit came, and they began to speak in tongues. They did all the things that they did in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Well, Simon saw that, and he thought, wow, now this is really cool. He thought, just imagine what I could do with all that power. I could really serve God with all that power. That'd be great. And he offered the apostles money. So he offers to pay them. It says, give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, great idea. We could build a big church. Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You see, Simon had, in a sense, kingly power, and he saw God's kingdom as a pathway to power in the same way. And Peter had to tell him, no, God's kingdom is different. You see, a lot of times we say to ourselves, just imagine what I could do if I had this amount of money. Or if I had this amount of status, or if I had this amount of influence, just imagine what I could do for God. But a better question to ask ourselves is, what am I doing with the money that I do have? What am I doing with the influence that I do have? What am I doing with the status that I do have? God's kingdom is always built in unexpected ways. It's subversive. It always goes under the radar. It's like Bermuda grass. We used to have that. It was a pain in the neck, actually, their yard in South Carolina. But it is subversive. That's the way it works. So Simon had to figure that out. We don't know what ended up happening to him. The other illustration I want to give you is more of a modern day one. A few years ago, a movie came out called The End of the Spear, and this was kind of like a cinematic version of Elizabeth Elliot's Three Gates of Splendor. So it's a story of Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and two other men ministering to the Waudani, or they were then called the Aka Indians in Ecuador. And this was a tribe that was so violent at the time. This was in the 50s. It was so violent in Ecuador that the government had actually planned on exterminating them. Wiping them out because they were so bloodthirsty. Even among the Waudani themselves, it was very rare for anyone to be a grandfather. Most of the men didn't live past the age of 30. And they were also violent with other tribes. So the government really saw them as like the root of the violent issues in Ecuador, and so they were literally going to wipe them out. One of the men, Nate Saint, who was a pilot. His sister worked for the Ecuadorian government. He didn't tell her that he was communicating with them because he didn't want her to try to stop him. But these men had such a burden for them to come to know Christ that they began communicating. They would fly over and they would drop little gifts, and you know they're trying to build some bridges. And eventually they got to a point where they felt confident enough to actually fly in and land on a riverbed and begin to communicate with them and try to share the gospel with them. And you probably know the story. They were the four men were all brutally murdered, speared by the Waudani. It had nothing to do with them. They didn't realize at the time, but there was a previous incident that happened in the tribe, and there was confusion that these men might have somehow known about or been a part of it. It had nothing to do with them at all, their murders. And what was striking about it was they had a gun in the plane, and it was loaded, and they never used it. So after that, of course, the world, you know, found out about what happened. And what was what God used in this tribe was Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's widow, and Rachel St. Nate's sister went back into the Wadani tribe and lived with them and began to show them the way of the cross and talk about Jesus. And they began to build those bridges that these men had started. And they saw incredible fruit. Virtually this entire tribe came to Christ. So a number of years later, Rachel asked her nephew, Nate's son, Steve Saint, to come and live with the Wadani and bring his family. And he hesitated. And the reason he hesitated was that in the Wadani culture, if a man killed a member of your family, it was your right and your responsibility to avenge his death. And Steve understood that there would be an expectation that because they killed his father, that he would avenge them. Even though the gospel had come, you know, its culture changes very slowly. So he tells a story and actually depicts it in the film of how one of the men, his name was Minkayani, took him on a canoe ride and went to this bend in a river and began digging around in the dirt and pulled out a metal frame covered with yellow cloth. And this was a part of the wing of this plane. And Steve realized that this was the spot where they had killed his father and these other three men. But he didn't know why Minkayani had brought him there. And he also showed him a little picture of himself, of Steve, as a child that Nate had in the plane. And a little silver cup, some other little trinkets. And Steve said, what are you doing? Why are you telling me all this? And Minkayani picked up a spear and held it at his own chest. And that was when Steve realized he was telling him, you need to kill me because I killed your father. And it was so ingrained in their culture that even though the gospel had come, even though they understood that Jesus came and died for them, it had not penetrated to that part of the culture. And Minkayani said, you have to do this. You have to kill me. Because he'd been racked with guilt for decades over this. And so finally Steve said to him, Minkayani, nobody took my father's life from him. He gave it up willingly. And he was able to explain to this man, he was able to take the gospel deeper and actually explain, this is why I don't need to kill you, because Jesus has paid the price. And he's, you know, the way that Steve put it was, he said, my father met his end, you know, met his death at the end of the spear. He said, Minkayani and I, our lives began at the end of a spear. And that incident brought these two men closer than they'd ever been or could have been before. And they lived together in there. One of the things that Steve Saint said was that people could often identify with my family's loss, but they could not imagine how we would experience gain. And so in that tribe, that was how they understood. God's kingdom is not built on power and status. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's different. And that continues all over the world. Okay, so that's really the second part of it. The third part, excuse me, is that Jesus' kingdom is coming. I want to share this real quickly. In Luke chapter 17, it says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. That's what we kind of already talked about. But then he said to his disciples, the time is coming. Then he began to talk about how God's kingdom was going to come fully at some point in the future. And so here's the question. How does it come? Well, I don't want, you know, we're not getting into details here, but I want to basically share two quick things. One is God's role. what is God's role in the kingdom coming in, fully, and then what is our role? God's role we see in the cross, in the resurrection, we see in the ascension, and we see in Jesus coming back in judgment. In Romans chapter 16, Paul said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so, just as surely as Jesus has already come to live a perfect life and to die as a sacrifice, Jesus will come as a judge. He will come and defeat his enemies. And that's really good news, you know, for believers. It's great news. But it's a challenge for those who don't know Christ. Because Jesus comes as a judge, and he's a perfect judge, and he doesn't grade on a curve. He will soon not only crush Satan's kingdom, but he will judge all people completely and perfectly. And so God is carrying out his plan for his kingdom to come. And we see that in the scriptures in a lot of different ways. Again, not getting into the details. The second thing is our role. What is our role in God's kingdom coming in the future? Well, very simply, our role is prayer and sharing the gospel. In John 17, this was what we call his high priestly prayer. And he prayed for his disciples first. But then he also said, in verses 20 and 21 of John 17, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So how does God's kingdom come? How does the world believe the gospel? They see it in us. They see the way that we love one another, the way that we care for one another, the way we are one. You know, this is what was so precious, I think, about our opportunity to be in Romania, is to, you know, just to be able to experience the oneness with these brothers and sisters. To, you know, I wish all of you could at some point get to experience singing a song in two different languages, you know, where you're singing in English and they're singing in Romanian, and it's the same song, and you realize that God hears it in both languages. But it's a beautiful sense of the unity of the body of Christ, and the fact that one day, you know, that's normal. That's going to be normal. We won't have any language barriers. And that's a gift, I think, of getting to go to another country and worship. But as we share the gospel, as we live the gospel in the way that we love one another, God's kingdom is going to come. And so we have a role in bringing it about. It's not that we can make it happen, but it's that God uses us to bring it about. So we pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for people to come to Christ. We pray for Jesus to defeat his enemies. Even as we, you know, hear on the news, it seems like every other day there's either a mass shooting or there's a terrorist attack somewhere. It breaks our hearts because Satan's kingdom is real, and he works through all kinds of different people. But we can pray now for Satan's kingdom to be defeated. But even as we pray, we act by sharing the gospel, by sharing the good news. And, you know, I think that the thing that's right before us right now is what's coming in a couple weeks. Explorer Camp is a great opportunity to invest our time and our effort and our love for our neighbors in inviting and in participating. It's an opportunity for us to see the gospel go out in this community. And again, in partnership, just like we went to Romania, we have another team that's coming here, and we get to work together to see God's kingdom come. So I want to leave you with that, and remember that in a sense, we're helpless to bring God's kingdom because God is doing his work. But in another sense, he does his work through us as we are faithful to pray and to act. God's kingdom is going to come. And isn't that a marvelous thing? Let's ask God to work in us right now. Father in heaven, we thank you that your kingdom that began thousands of years ago, that you announced way back in Genesis, and that you brought about through your people Israel, through the Old Testament, and now are bringing about through the work of the church all around the world. Lord, I thank you that we have a part to play in that because of your goodness and your grace. You give us opportunities to serve, to love people, love each other, to love people that don't know you. So, Lord, give us a passion to see that happen. Give us eyes to see our neighbors and our loved ones and our coworkers who don't know you, who don't have a sense of what their purpose is in this universe. Lord, give us a passion to see them come to Christ and help us, as Esther did 20-something years ago with Christy, help us to take that next step and to act and to love and to initiate. Father, we thank you that you are building your kingdom and you're doing it through us. Help us to be faithful, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.